James chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For when he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. These are the words of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for being sovereign and being in control of all things. Thank you for giving us your word, which serves as the anchor that we will not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine or every occurrence in this world that's full of chaos. Thank you for giving us that anchor. Thank you for your word here and your word that we will read in Deuteronomy as we study this morning. Apply it to our hearts, that we may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Okay. This morning we'll be finishing chapter 24. verses 5 through 22. Last week, Benjamin started with verses 1 through 4. This is another little section which in my ESV is titled Miscellaneous Laws. Though I do believe that it's not too big a stretch to consider each one of these having somewhat of a theme, the theme of God's protection. If we follow these laws, they're there to provide a protection. And maybe we'll see that as we go through them. The first verse here, verse 5, reads, when a man, and this is out of the ESV, in some cases, I actually like the NASB better, but maybe I'll be able to point that out as we go. I'm going to read it out of the ESV. It says, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. So everybody probably remembers that in the original text, there were no chapter breaks, there were no verse numbering or anything like that. It was just one long presentation, script, however you want to say it. So, yes, in the ESV and in, I would say, if I recall correctly, in a majority of the versions, they put a break between verse 4 and verse 5, sort of like Ben did. However, in the NASB, the break is actually after verse 5, and they actually put 5 with 1 through 4, which, again, there's no break in the original. There's just, one after the other. In fact, there's not even any numbers, so it's just a continuous paragraph, so to speak. But the point I want to make there is that I do think you should be careful as you read through our modern versions with these breaks that they're somewhat arbitrarily put in there. I think that translators try to do a good job thinking about where the flow is going to go, but that is up to some interpretation because that was not part of the original. And so if you read it, and if you read verse 5 is attached to 1 through 4, you might consider that this will be, it just got through talking about when a man rejects a wife, and this, you might think, well, this is him taking another wife, and that's a possibility. But if you hook them together, you might place, it might be that you place a little more emphasis on that than maybe should be there. So I just want to caution that a little bit. I don't see that is necessarily what verse 5 is talking about. So. And maybe that's why in many of the versions they put a break between verse 4 and verse 5. But if you look into the words there, what we have is it begins with where it says when a man is, it's this ASV says when a man is newly married. I think it's NASB says when a man takes a new wife. And there's a little difference in that flavor because basically the word that's translated takes could be the word marries, could be the word acquires. That's what that word is supposed to transmit. So in the ESV where it says newly married, that's that word takes, and where in the NASB says takes a new wife. So there is and the word new has the connotation of one of the potential translations is fresh. So it's new. It's fresh. It's different. It's not going to be. It's unlikely that this is referring to what was prohibited in verses 1 through 4, like retaking a wife that had been divorced, because this is a new wife. And any of these potential options are available to fit the text. It could be first wife, newly married. It could be that. It could actually also be maybe he's remarrying after a previous wife died. That's an option. That would be a new wife. And it also could be, I guess it could be that given that they were, that Moses allowed divorce, that it could be taking a new wife after a divorce. But it could also very well be in the context, in this, especially in the culture of this time, that this man was taking another wife, a new wife. So any of those contexts would apply and be within the bounds of the text here. So anyway, if that happens, the text says he shall not go out with the army or be liable for public duty. And it actually tells us in the text the reason for this, or at least one reason, that he might be, he says, and ESV says, be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Many of the other texts translate that, shall make his wife happy. So he has a chance to make his wife happy. And they all give the flavor of allowing time for the new relationship to bond. Some of them emphasize more the wife's side of the bonding. Some emphasize more the happiness of the husband. In fact, I would say the majority emphasize the emphasis on the wife getting something out of this. Which seems to go along with the idea of the bonding. Just the importance of that could be higher on the feminine side than the masculine side. And so, now, we've already had this idea presented previously in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 7. That, I'll read that right quick. That says, and is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. So, this is very similar, though there, I think there are some probably relevant distinctions in chapter 20. Is speaking of a man who is betrothed the wife, and we know from what we've already talked about that is a legal marriage. However, if you notice at the end of that verse, it says, if he were to die in battle, then another man would take her. And here we have, it says, when a man has taken a new wife. So there's this distinction of where we are in the marriage process. First man in chapter 20, he has only just betrothed and he hasn't had a chance to complete the process and take his wife. So I think that from that you get like take her home. Remember, he had the arrangement, the betrothal, the dowry was given, the bride price was paid, then there was the consummation and the feast, and that was sort of like he took her home at that point. And then he didn't really take her home until the whole process had been fulfilled. And so here we have a man who has taken his wife, this new wife home. In chapter 20, you have, and also there's a little bit of difference here also. In chapter 20, the men there are, in that context, are already at war. They're already in the camp. They've left their homes and gone to the camp. And it's like basically the principle there is we don't want anybody being distracted. So, you know, if you're afraid, go home. if you just planted a vineyard and you're thinking about your investment that's sitting there withering away, go home and take care of your investment because you're not being attentive. If you just betrothed the wife and you're like, I don't want to die before I take her home, go. And you're not required to. But in this one, and here it says, it actually, it says, he shall not go out. So this would be before they even left to go to the camp. Remember, generally speaking, there would be like a call to war, and all the men would have to leave and come to a central point, kind of gather up. Not everybody would necessarily get there before they left. Maybe they would kind of everybody would gather as the army came through the country, going to wherever the battle was going to be. But in this case, it's like if you have a new wife, if you have taken a new wife, and then you shall not go out with the army. So you don't even have to leave home. The betrothed men still had to leave, but then they were to be given an opportunity to return home if they so chose. So I think that covers that particular admonition there. And so it depends on whether you consider that sort of part of the first, kind of the context of basically there's this whole, you know, first five verses are about marriage and that sort of thing. If you do, then there's sort of like a little shift here. We're going to go into these other laws that are really not in that same context. It just depends. Like I said, I think you can sort of group it with those in a general sense, but I don't think it's necessary that you say that, oh, this new wife is because of what happened in verses 1 through 4. I don't think that's necessary from the text. And I don't think it's appropriate either. I think there's lots of reasons why verse 5 could apply besides that. Okay, verse 6 says, no one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. And so here we're going to begin the sort of process. We're going to hear this idea of a pledge. We'll hear multiple verses. And so I'm going to sort of make sure everybody understands what's going on here. A pledge was like what we would call collateral. Collateral was if somebody loans you something to use, like it could be money, it could be. I knew of a case where when we were in New Mexico, when we were in Arizona, doing our little with the veterinarian out there way back, people would bring stuff in. They would want him to perform services for their animals, but they wouldn't have the money to pay for it right then. In many cases, he would take something. A very common thing for him to take was their horse trailer. Like if they brought a horse in, he would keep the trailer until they paid him for what he did as collateral. Because a lot of times the trailer was worth as much as or more than the horse was. Or for sure more than the bill was going to be. So, but that's a pledge is collateral. It means if I don't give you back your money, if I don't pay you for your services, which is basically give you back your time, if I don't do what I said I'm going to do, then you get to keep the pledge. It's a collateral. So here, the law is, you may not take a millstone. Some versions have a handmill or a millstone as a pledge. And here in ESV, it's mill or upper millstone. So back in the day, you couldn't go to the grocery store and pick up some flour, but you could go and buy grain, whole grain. So you needed, if you wanted flour, you're going to need your own mill to turn that grain into flour. Now, there in metropolitan areas, there probably was a miller. That's where the name miller comes from. Somebody would do it, would work, a mill, and they might produce. You might could go to the miller and buy flour, but he's going to be producing it daily, because like a refrigeration, whole grain flour was going to start, the oils are going to start deteriorating, going rancid very quickly, especially in the heat. So it was something. It wasn't something that could be stored easily in a milled form. So most people had their own mill, and it was very important to them because grains are much better digested, much more nutritious when they're ground up for us, for our systems. So it was a part of their daily bread, so to speak. In fact, that's where the daily bread came from. They would grind their grains and make it into a piece of bread of some sort. So to take someone's either, I kind of looked at it like this, to take someone's hand mill, their kind of their small personal mill, or their millstone, maybe the miller needed a loan. And he's like, well, what's the most valuable thing I've got? It's my millstone, because that's how I make my living. So he said, don't take the handmill or the millstone, upper millstone. It was the upper millstone because it was the smaller of the two stones. It would have been easier to transport off, to keep in your security as a pledge if you were the financier. So the point is that either one of those are a means of production or means of caring for oneself. And the general equity for this principle here is, it would be, and we see this in some other verses, it will be illegal, because we're talking about law, so it would be illegal to take someone's means of production as a pledge, as collateral. So if you broaden that out beyond the mill, it would be, you cannot take maybe somebody whose job required them, their livelihood was a cartier. You've heard of the name Carter? It came from somebody who either built carts or was transport, like a trucker basically back in the day. And they have an oxen or something to pull that. You couldn't take their oxen as pledge because then they wouldn't have any way to make a living. That's just another example. And so the options are endless. A dyer of cloth, you wouldn't want to take their vat, whatever they're going to use, whatever their tools were to use for production. And it says, because that would be taking a life in pledge, because you would be putting their life at risk if they could not keep their production up enough to provide for themselves. So, and again, like I said, we see this in a couple more verses. We see it in verse 12 and verse 17. Job 24:3 speaks to this. Maybe it'll help give some, you know, more flavor to it. It says, start with verse 1. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know Him never see His days? Some move landmarks. They seize some. So here's the reason why you don't know the Lord. You might move a landmark. Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them, so they've stolen landmarks. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. That's what it says in Job. Those are evil things to do. Those are illegal things to do. Moving a landmark, which they would move a landmark because people would have their sheep pasturing on their property. And if you move the landmark, all of a sudden these sheep are on your property now, then you could seize them. And of course, here we go again. Means of production was the animals for that person there. And so, this would go like the widow's ox is interesting that she has an ox, because I don't anticipate the widow being a cartier or plowing with her ox, but she certainly could rent it out if she had one. And she might be a widow. She may only be 30 years old because her husband died and she's a widow, but she has, you know, her husband left her a lot. One of the things was an ox. And the way she can keep making a living is to rent her ox out. I would say also that, a widow who is maybe, in this case, we'll think about the classical widow who's older and needs to care for herself, her milk cow would probably fit into this because maybe that's how she sustains herself, through the milk production of the cow. So the point being that this law was a protection against protection of the life of those who needed the assistance of some kind, needed to put themselves under a pledge for hopefully hopefully for a little while only, but they had to do it, and this was to protect them from getting somebody taking advantage of them in their time of need. Okay? All right. Verse 7 changes the specific topic a little bit. It says, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Okay, so I actually liked this. I like this rendition in ESV on this. There were some other renditions that seemed to imply that it was not only the stealing, the person who stole or kidnapped the individual, but also potentially anyone who later that person was found in possession of. So like the person who stole the man and then sold him and then the person who bought him. But that doesn't seem to go with as you dig into this. So I think, I can't remember what version that was. I don't want to confuse the issue by reading it, but I like this one. I think it goes with the words that are, in the meaning of the words there. So the first thing is it talks about a man found stealing one of his brothers. So this would be considered man stealing or kidnapping, as we like to call it. This is also addressed in Exodus 21, verse 16. Does anybody have, can somebody read that?
He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death.
Okay, so actually this is where it gives that sort of, in my mind, a little false implication. In the ESV it says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. I think the proper way to read that is the anyone found in possession is also the one who stole him, not the one who sold him to. Does that make sense the way I said it? Okay. That's important because this is obviously not the verse that is specifically in Deuteronomy that we're dealing with. However, it's a very parallel verse. And the point would be that the law of God is very interested. We've go over this over and over. Very interested in protecting the innocent. And if this verse was taken to its full extreme, I think it would be very easy for an innocent person to be subject to this law. Somebody did not know that the person was stolen to start with. It would be very difficult to figure that out before you purchased a slave. So, to me, that lends another reason why this verse should be interpreted when it says anyone found in possession would be referring back. Anyone word is what it doesn't seem to fit very well as a good translation. But if it said whoever steals a man and sells him or is found in possession of him shall be put to death. That's actually what the Deuteronomy verse is saying and what most of the translations say. How they say it. And I do believe that's what the text is really saying. So it doesn't matter if you stole. Okay, so back up a little bit too. How do you steal someone? Yeah, I mean, like when you think of the idea of stealing someone or kidnapping someone, does that bring up a particular like image in your head, like a way that happens? Anybody? Like, seen a movie? Or ever thought about how you would do, if I wanted to steal somebody, how would I steal them?
You could knock them out and tie them up.
Knock them out, tie them up. Okay. Like grabbing a kid at the park or something? Right. Drug them. Okay, so yeah, you can do all that. So now if I pull us back and I say, okay, what about in the time of Deuteronomy? You know, what kind of people would be most likely to end up being kidnapped and put in forced labor? Strangers. Yeah, okay, that's a really good one. Strangers, somebody who's like not from the area, who has no connections, so that when they disappear, no one really knows and nobody's going to care about it, maybe. The poor was like right on top of my list. I mean, the poor come right to my mind. Someone, the destitute in the street, same idea. No one cares about them. No one's there to help them. That's the reason they're there in the first place. If they go missing, nobody's going to know it. Okay, so if you were, you know, in the context is you, this thief, this kidnapper, either puts them to forced labor or sells them as a slave. So they're going to want to pick somebody that nobody's going to care about, that nobody's going to come looking, where's this, where's so-and-so, that there's not going to be this big fuss about, you would think, I would think. I'm not saying it could not ever be anybody else, but I'm just saying it's a general rule. I would think that would be your most likely. So the point of that is that here we have what looks like to be another protection, and probably of the downtrodden, if you want to make that a big category of, you know, but I agree, stranger could be very wealthy and going through a foreign land. However, most of the time, if they're very wealthy going to foreign land, they traveled in a caravan for protection. They did things to kind of prevent this from happening. So the most, even though it could be anybody, the most subject to this are going to be the weakest. And it was specifically in Deuteronomy, now in 21, and Exodus, it just says, it doesn't give any qualifications. It just says, Whoever steals a man, any man. Now in Deuteronomy, we have a qualification. We're specifically talking about a fellow Israelite. So here, it's like, if you're a stranger, if it is a stranger, it's going to be like, you know, it's still a fellow Israelite. And I get the picture of what might happen is sort of like what Paul did when he said, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen." You know, this potentially, if you're an Israelite and you realize, problem is you probably don't know the law. Many of the lower class didn't know the law. Many of the poor didn't know the law. But somebody that saw this person selling this person and realize that they're an Israelite, you know, they could call them on it potentially. Somebody who did know the law. So this particular one is specifically if it says a brother, and the word here brother could actually bleed over into proselytes that aren't really, they weren't a blood Israelite, but they were in the land. They were even a sojourner that had conformed to the faith. And so, but then it says a fellow Israelite. That actually narrows it down even further. This is talking about a blood Israelite, Jewish person. So, also, by doing that, and the question becomes, is Exodus 21 a broader, and this is a narrower, or is this the intent of the law? And Exodus 21 is sort of just a general overview of what the law. And the thing that comes to my mind is the idea that it appeared that if you went to war and you conquered and you brought captives back, that was not considered kidnapping. And so, you know, although it seems a whole lot like kidnapping, just on the big picture, it seems a lot like it. But there would be one distinction. This would not be a fellow Israelite that you went off to war to fight against. Now, I know there was civil war. You had the whole thing about the Benjaminites and all that. But at least if there were some civil war within Israel, it's like you can go fight, but you can't keep if you're willing to follow the law. Of course, that's a prerequisite. Maybe if you're willing to follow, you shouldn't be fighting in the first place. But, I mean, that's another distinction. But at least this law here was to say, hey, you can't keep each other as captives. If you're going to fight, but don't keep each other as captives. Kind of one of those. If you go out there and you do something you're not supposed to do in the first place, don't make it worse by then making each other captives. Go ahead. You had your hand up, I think.
Yeah, God spoke to Edom as a brother to
yep.
Israel.
Is that, that's good. Right.
And to sell them, they took lots and things of that nature. And God says, I am going to bring judgment upon you for these things, the way that you have treated your brother. And then we see, like with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, how God said, in this type of instance, now that's not particularly, there's a king that I don't remember, but they went to battle, and there was, and they took a whole bunch of captives. And the prophet came to them and said, not done right by capturing your fellow brothers, and the elders released them.
I think the second example is like spot on. I think that the fact that it says a fellow Israelite does not allow the Edomite example to fit this verse, although I think it's a great example of a brother. I mean, of one, what could be considered, I mean, definitely considered a brother, and that's like that sort of that extended family idea. But then it comes back and says, your fellow Israelite, it very narrows it down at that point from this application.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that God still didn't say, you were wrong to do it. It just means he was pointing it, or he was coming from a different angle than this particular law. Did you have something?
Yeah, but in the sense of an application or an extrapolation, I think that it's proper to see it. God is speaking of there is a way that brothers are supposed to relate, and there is a way that they're not supposed to relate. God does not hate contention. He hates someone who spreads contention among brothers.
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah.
God saying there is a way that brothers are supposed to interact.
Right.
Here he is speaking to the Israelites, and he is saying, so you should not do this to your brother.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, okay. And then here we have another one of the, we went through the examples of capital punishment a month ago or two, and so here we have, this is actually one of those. If this happens, then the one who kidnapped their brother should be put to death. Okay. The next idea is going to be that we're going to go through is verses 8 through 9. Verses 8 through 9 reads, "Take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt." All right, so the first thing I wanted to address is it says leprous disease. And this is going into more depth in Leviticus chapter 13. And we're going to kind of, not we're not look at the whole chapter, but we're going to look into that in just a minute. And but based on Leviticus chapter 13, leprosy was a specific disease. And that disease was, you know, part of when this says leprous diseases, the reason why that would be part of this, but not the only infection that this would apply to. Leprosy is an infection of a bacteria. It's kind of, the bacteria is very similar to the tuberculosis bacteria. Animals get it too, so you know we learn a little bit about it. But in people, it damages the nerves, and it has a respiratory form, and it has a neurological form. When it damages the nerves, you can't feel your wherever it's damaged, you can't feel that part of your body anymore. It's totally numb, and so you end up traumatizing it all the time because you can't feel it. You don't know you hit, you know, you don't know you hurt yourself, and then it gets other infections, and then I mean, basically, like if you lost feeling in your hand, your whole hand could just rot off, and you not even know it. You don't know there's a problem. So, that's one sort of flavor of it. But again, leprosy is not the only thing in mind here. If you go to Leviticus chapter 13 right quick, it talks about all the specifics of what the priests were supposed to be doing in these cases. Completely applicable here because it says, do what the priests tell you to do. And what the priests were supposed to tell you to do was found in Leviticus chapter 13. Okay, and it goes into very great detail. God was specific. Here's what you look for. Here's how you look for it. Here's how long you wait to look again. Here's what it looks like if it gets better. If it gets better, you know, the people are allowed back into society. If it doesn't get better, here's what it's going to look like when it doesn't get better. And interesting, I thought some interesting points were, there was a heavy emphasis on if the lesion, if you have a problem, we call it a lesion. So the lesion, the bad spot, the infected area, the damaged area, the lesion was talked a whole bunch about it turning white. Now I'm going to tell you something. If I got leprosy, it ain't going to be that distinct on me. But the Israelites were a dark-skinned people. So it was very evident on them when they got a lesion and it turned white. See, it wouldn't be as evident on you, Isaiah. You're pretty white. You don't have as much melanin. You don't have that dark, you know, that dark pigment in your skin. Kind of, you know, and it's hard. But the Israelites were pretty dark people. Think of the Arabs today, and you know they were at least that dark. So these lesions would show up well. You could see them pretty well. Now what happened? You know, what happened here is something. The turning white is actually just a response to the trauma caused by the problem. It's not, the whiteness is not necessarily indication of leprosy, the disease. I mean, it was an indication of leprosy, the disease, but it also would happen for other reasons. We see a lot in animals, they get cut, especially horses, they'll get cut, it'll heal back, and then the skin and the hair along the healing area will turn white. Like you have a totally brown, dark brown horse, and you'll see this, looks like Chinese writing on them sometimes, because where they got cut turned the scar and the hairs right on the edge of the scar turn white. They used to be brown hairs and they turn white actually. And if it's a pigment, pigmented skin, it'll have a white spot. You probably know some of your scars are whiter than the rest of your pigment where they were. That's a normal biological response. So you can be well and it still be white, but it's also an indication of leprosy and other leprous diseases. So I thought that was, you might be interested in knowing that. The most important, what I consider a very important part of this is are two things. These verses. Number one, we are called to obedience to the authorities God's placed in our life when they are following God's prescription for their authority. And actually, I bundled both of them together by saying it that way. They were called to do as the priest said. But the priests were called to do as God commanded. So God commanded and said, basically, he's like, examine the person. If you see these signs, put them in quarantine for 7 days. Specifically, not 8 days, not 7 months, 7 days. Recheck them in 7 days. I saw in Leviticus 13. Recheck them in 7 days. If it's still there, if it does this, they're good. If it's doing this, put them back in quarantine for 7 days. Check them again in 7 days. But there was a point where it said, if it's still this after this much time, they have the disease and they are to be separated. They're to be quarantined from everybody else because there was no treatment for this disease at that time. So they had to stay away indefinitely. But the point was that if you're an Israelite and you got a little spot on your skin, your neighbor is probably going to see it pretty easy. Ah, was that leprosy? You were responsible to go to the priest. You were supposed to go to the priest and say, hey, examine my spot. And then the priest is supposed to look at it and go by what's said here. Now, if your spot was red and this thing said it's supposed to be white, they weren't supposed to tell you to go get out of here for 7 days. That would have been illegal on their part. Or if they said, yep, you need to go to quarantine, I'll see you in 3 months. That would have been illegal. It would have been evil, against the law of God. So the example given here is Miriam. And the reason why Miriam is given as an example, if you remember the story, Miriam was doing, anybody know what was Miriam doing that it was relevant to this problem? But she was doing something and then God struck her with leprosy. So I'll give you that much. What was she doing?
She questioning Moses' authority.
She was questioning Moses' authority. That's correct. They say, remember what the Lord did to Miriam. She questioned Moses' authority. God struck her with leprosy. But the interesting thing is, also, God told her, said, leave the camp for 7 days, which was legally the right amount of quarantine time. So we have a situation here where Israelites, the population, were commanded to not question the authorities that God had placed in their life. When the authorities were acting under God's direction and within God's proper direction, the proper sphere. Of course, that is like we got tons of relevancy right now going on with that. Because we got authorities that God has placed in our life, but they're not going by what God said to do. So it's a twofold situation. And it's very specifically pointed out here because it says, according to all the Levitical priests that I direct you, as I commanded them. is limited to what God commanded. That's all you have to obey, is what God has commanded to be done. But if you don't, remember Miriam, because God's judgment will come for your rebellious attitude. So in this case, we have a protection here. We have a protection of the individual who needs to, we need to be in submission to the proper authorities, and the authorities are in the proper, they're doing the proper things. And we also need, and it also provided a protection for the population. It protected the greater good of the greater people. And it wasn't the priests that were protecting, it was God that was protecting. Because if the priests were not going to do as God commanded, it was actually going to be not a protection for the people, but it was going to be a curse upon the people. And it actually would be a curse upon the people to obey the illegal orders. Because when you got these priests now that are these authorities giving these illegal orders, what needs to happen is that everybody who understands these are illegal orders needs to say, no, they're illegal orders. You need to do only by what God says. We'll be glad to go by what God says. We're not going to go by what you decide because you're not God. And we have that very concisely articulated in these two verses here. Questions or comments? All right. Verses 10 through 13 then go together. Oh, sorry, I think I skipped something. No, I didn't. Here's. They say, when you make, in fact, let's see here. 10 through 13. When you make a neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun says, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. So there's quite a bit in here. So basically we have this, again, we're back to the situation of a loan. In this case, it specifically says a loan. Now, it could be a loan of money. It could be a loan of some other means of production, whatever. But whatever you're loaning, you are allowed to receive a pledge. You're allowed to collect collateral. But there are limitations into how you can collect it. In this case, you cannot go into his house and collect the pledge. And what that does is it maintains the respect for the borrower. It allows the borrower to determine what he's going to bring out to you as a pledge. Now, I would think that if you were going to loan something, you would like say, I will loan this only for this particular pledge. So you can figure out whether you're going to be willing to loan it in the first place or not. But you might say, yeah, I'll loan it to you. Whatever you got, just give me a pledge for it or whatever. In this case, you can't go in there. You can't go into his house and pick the best thing or pick whatever you want to pick. He gets to bring out the pledge to you. So there it establishes respect for your brother, your neighbor. And specifically, again, the poor mentioned. Because the poor, okay, we all have closets full of clothes. But a poor person would only have the clothes on their back. And in this case, a cloak was like an overcoat. So, pretend like you're back in Chicago. And you need that coat because it's cold in the wintertime. The man could require the pledge of you during the daytime when it wasn't necessary to sleep in. But at nighttime, he was to give you back your cloak so you could protect yourself in the night, have something to sleep in. So here we have another example of protection. So we do also, interestingly, have this, when you make your neighbor a loan. So at the very minimum, we're having loans to what we might use again as that broader term, brothers. And that doesn't say that you're charging interest. It just says you're giving, making them a loan. That's maybe another reason for a pledge. If you're just going to let them borrow the money, they're not going to be, it's not a, you know, there's not going to be any gain for you. You definitely want to, you might want to get a pledge to be sure that you get your loan back. There's several verses that talk about this elsewhere. Exodus 22:25, Deuteronomy 23:19, which we just went over a little while ago. That was very just a while back. Leviticus 25:35. So let's go back to 23:19. 23:19 says, "You are not to charge interest on loans to your brother. No interest on money, no interest on food, no interest on anything that is lent for interest." So the lending is not the problem per se, but for your brother, you weren't to charge interest. It says, however, there's other places where it talks about when you do, you can charge interest to your geopolitical neighbors, the nations around you. And so that was, and in fact, the fact that you were doing the loaning and they were having to borrow from you was an indication of your power, of your headship that God had provided the nation there. So again, we have the pledge, sort of another pledge law, and again, specific mentioning for protection for the poor. However, it also protected the respect among the brethren as well. Verses 14 through 15 speak in terms of the prohibition to oppress a hired servant. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor or needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. Shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Again, we have specific indication here of the poor and needy. The poor and the needy would basically only have enough to make it through the day. That's one of the characteristics of the poor. They do not have a store of wealth. They only have what's on their back a lot of times. They don't, or in their pockets. They had very often not enough for the day. So in this case, there was also be an indication that potentially these poor were being hired for the day also. Okay, versus someone who you've hired for a particular job that's multiple days long, or you've hired them, you know, as a sort of the live-in servant kind of situation, a hired servant, and they're going to be with you for a while. This week we would call that like the salaried position, or somebody who's under contract. You've got a contract for a particular length of time. Generally speaking, if you're in that situation, you're in a much better position than the poor would be considered to be in. If nothing else, you have the assurance of work the next day. All things being equal. You do your job, you don't have, there's no reason to fire you, that sort of thing. You haven't broken contract. So in the case of the other, so you have this commandment that you shall be paid at the end of the day. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to set the distinction between the poor and needy who needed that each and every day in order to be able to have food that night versus an individual who is going to be, you know, more of an extended hire, in which case maybe they don't need to be paid every single day. However, if you take the whole of Scripture, there's many cases where it speaks to you have responsibility as an employer to your employees. You have responsibility. Even your slaves, you had responsibility. Your brother's slaves, the slaves, the Israelite slaves that you know needed to come and be a bondservant for a while. It's this flavor of, you know, it says when they leave, they don't have to leave empty-handed. You need to basically get them set up to leave and be able to prosper. And so if you have somebody come in, and you know maybe they need a little on the front end, but they don't have to get the whole thing. Because you got they're going to be coming back and working for you. Of course, there's a flip side of that, and that was you didn't want to pay them before they actually do the job, because then you have the sinfulness of man; they might leave, etc. So, here again, though, we have specifically this is directed to the poor and the needy, and so I would think as an employer, at the very minimum. You know, hey, you got enough to eat tonight? Do you need some money to get something to eat tonight? You're talking to your employee here. They say, yeah, I don't have enough to eat tonight. Even though you're planning to hire him back tomorrow, you say, or maybe he's got this job. This is, you know, it's a 5-day job. You say, I need this done. It's going to take you 5 days. Okay. You still have responsibility before he leaves work that day. Hey, you got enough for tonight? You going to be able to eat tonight? I'm not going to pay you your whole thing. But I'll give you enough to eat tonight. I won't take it off what I owe you for the whole thing. That's what this is the flavor here. We don't need to get pharisaical about it. Questions, comments on that?
Who determines if he's poor or needy?
Well, the indication is he needs it to be able to eat tonight. So I just ask him. You have a different idea?
No, my understanding as I read the law is that the poor and the needy are the ones who declare themselves to be poor and needy.
Right. So it's
the one that what?
One is that if he says he's poor, you take him at his word until you prove it otherwise. But this goes back, and we're fixing to get into this actually the next one. Because the next one is, no, it's not the next one. What? Where is it? 19. In 19, we're going to talk about your harvest thing again. And this reminds me of the whole thing about if someone walks into your field, as long as they're not plucking and putting it in a basket, just let them take whatever they want. And it's the same idea. They're declaring themselves needy by the fact that they're doing it. So I think that goes hand in hand with this.
Part of that is I also think a social understanding of what this means. To kind
sure.
of balance.
Sure.
I'm just going to go over and eat out of my neighbor's field for lunch. What?
I'm telling you, if you feel like that's what you need to do, come on. But it doesn't reflect very good on you, in my opinion. But that's a social construct. And that may be my social construct, not their social construct.
Which is why.
But it's still a social construct, because I'm going to tell you something. Those things have implications that play out in people's lives. I'm just, we've all heard of white trash. And we've all heard of the words that are used to describe other ethnicity. And we call them trash because of the way they act. Because of their mentality. That's a trashy mentality. When you could go and buy something because you got some money and you're going to go and come just take mine because I'm supposed to let you, that's trashy. And not only is it trash, but the point is that the trash, I'm picking a word to describe a mentality. You can pick a different word if you want to. Maybe there's a kinder word to pick. But the Bible doesn't say you have to be kind. It says, I mean, nice. Maybe there's a nicer word. The Bible doesn't say it has to be nice. But the point is that mentality will take you in a direction. And eventually, it'll not only be that one part of your life, it'll be all kind of parts of your life. And it'll be blatantly obvious to anybody who looks at it what your mentality is, or what that person's mentality is. Sometimes, it's the way they were brought up. It's not their fault. And they're actually, if God brought along somebody outside them to teach them, if they were teachable, that mentality could be changed. They could grow out of that mentality. Most aren't very teachable. The longer they're in that mentality, it seems like the harder it is for them to get out of it, from my experience. But I'm not limiting the ability of anybody to come out of it by God's grace, because that's the only way you get out of it anyway. It's God's grace that puts you in a family that doesn't allow you to go down that road with that mentality. So we can't be prideful about it. Certainly can't be prideful about it. Verse 16 sort of stands alone. It says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Okay, we have another capital punishment law here. It clearly outlines that punishment should be for the one who actually perpetrates the crime. And it also defines limits of familial responsibility. It'd be very easy to say, well, that son is doing that because of the way his dad brought him up. And there could be a whole lot of truth to that. But God is limiting that familial responsibility. It doesn't go so far as to demand the life of the father or the life of the son. It can go a long way, but it doesn't go that far. Some readers also interpret this to include that where a child shall not be required to testify against a parent that would lead to their conviction, a death sentence conviction. That seems less clear. It just says they shall not be put to death because of their children. Maybe that's part of the because the child provided the witness that revealed this another crime, or the crime that was worthy of death. However, I do believe that the final sentence clarifies it when it says each shall be put to death for his own sin. So, I think that's less likely the point. And here we have again the law being consistent and emphasizing the protection of the innocent in terms of the actual perpetration, who actually committed the crime. The parent, the child, they are innocent when the other party actually did this crime, though they may be guilty of influence or lack thereof. The last four verses... No, more than that. Five or six. The last rest of the chapter here, 17 through 22, seem to be fairly related. They say, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf of wheat, sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. In James, we read that true religion was to visit the fatherless, the widow, in their distress. We also are told that to simply say, peace, peace, and not do anything is not right. It's not worth anything. We have an example of what you can do to help, to be kind to the fatherless and the widows. Basically, the fatherless and widows were given throughout Scripture as indicators of the poor and the needy, the helpless. They're just class indicators of that. Sojourners, those who are in somewhat of a, are in a position of weakness, easily taken advantage of. They're easily to be thought of as, I can just take advantage of these people because they can't do anything to get back at me. So there was a high possibility of injustice for these individuals because they didn't have the power to demand equity within justice. And these verses speak that they should be treated equitably. Jesus seemed to agree with the woman, the foreign woman who, when Jesus said, you're not an Israelite, why should I care about you? She said, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. Jesus seemed to agree with that. So here you have a situation where, again, olive trees, vineyards, fields, these are means of production. You can have your own little olive tree in your yard, and you can have your little vine, and you can have your own garden, but these were standard means of production in Israel. And so, when they would go out and clean the field, it was like, don't be so greedy, don't be so miserly that you're going to go out there and you forgot one, you're going to just leave it for the poor. Just have a heart for the poor. Sympathy of the distressed is how I label this. Sympathy of the distressed. Have sympathy for the distressed. And why? Because you were once in their position. You were once slaves in Egypt. You were once sojourners. You were once poor. True justice will protect these individuals. So, as we wrap this up, here again, I want to try to be consistent. I want to say, I want to look at each one of these, and I want to look at it. I understand these are in the Old Covenant. What, if anything, with the introduction of the New Covenant, or the fulfillment into the new covenant, might have changed that we need to consider? So, from verses 5 through 7, I see nothing necessarily that's going to change significantly to change these laws and these principles. Verses 8 through 9, We no longer have a priesthood. The priesthood now is of all believers. I think that the principle here that we need to take, and one of the reasons I kept calling them the authorities, is we have authorities we are still subject to. We know that. That we can look at it from that perspective and still find application in our lives. As believers, we are now the priesthood of believers, and therefore we have a level of responsibility among ourselves to love our neighbor, specifically our brothers in Christ. So we can go to each other, we can look to each other, we can hold each other accountable. I can come to my brother and say, "Brother, you got a white spot on you. You need to consider and do this because God said to do it." So when you go to your brother and you see a sin, this is all what Matthew 18 is all about. But you're not to go and put anything on another brother that the Scriptures don't put on them. That's what Romans 14 is all about. Be careful to only apply God's law. Verses 10 through 13, those were... What was that about? 10 through 13, the proper pledge and loaning to your neighbors. Specifically, spoke of collateral, proper pledge, yeah. Caring for your brother. You know what? This would also probably apply, what I'm about to say, would probably apply to verse 7 when he talks about, because it was specifically talking about your fellow Israelite. So I thought we could point out here that we have no more national Israel. We have, though, the true Israel, which is the church. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we consider the poor, we certainly should consider our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can start with those who are closest to us. We have poor and needy and right here sitting in front of us. And we're called as parents to take care of them because they cannot take care of themselves. We can start there. What they need the most is they need the Word of God. We can go out from there to our neighbors, our other brothers and sisters in Christ, and then ultimately to the world. Verses 14 through 15, we spoke of the daily hire versus the longer hire. We're in a little bit different culture now, the way we do things. And in our immediate culture, we have very few actual poor. We have a lot of poor in spirit that need the Word of God, but we have very, very few actual physical poor to deal with. Not that we don't have any, but we have very few. Most of it, and we have a lot of bad decision making that leads to some poverty, hard times. Verses 17 through 22. This is one that I think is endearing, I mean, it's for all generations. The fact that we should consider the distressed and we can consider it now, as in Jesus said, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so as we can, you know, I just want to reiterate that the whole counsel of God is important. And here we have specific examples. Yes, they're in the Old Covenant, but they have specific examples that show us ways to obey God in principle. And if they apply directly, for sure, direct application.